16, last chapter of the book. As Paul winds up this letter to a church in Corinth, Greece, the church there was established by Paul on his second missionary trip about the year 50 AD or so. Paul had traveled through Galatia, which is modern-day South Central Turkey, strengthening the churches that he'd established there before continuing on to the European mainland and following the coast all the way down to Greece. In Acts chapter 18, it records his first visit to Corinth. But what made me wish I was a part of the church of Corinth is Paul stayed there for a year and a half, according to Acts 18:11. Teaching the church. Can you imagine sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? He wrote half of the New Testament. He established churches all over the continents of Asia Minor and the Middle East, and then by himself, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, decided this one man to take the gospel to the continent of Europe. Can you imagine that? I mean, he didn't have a computer, airplane, boat. He had nothing. I mean, yet that didn't stop him from fulfilling the Great Commission all by himself in his lifetime. What could you and I do if we were called to the same task as Paul? We've got computers and telephones and all sorts of means to get the gospel out there today. And yet the church seems to be more preoccupied with something else these last days. It says there that Paul stayed with these Corinthians, teaching them, these new converts, the Word of God, before continuing on. And he writes this letter to them of 1 Corinthians because he hears they got some problems. Fancy that. Christians with problems? Really? Any of you guys have problems? Nah, none of us. We're perfect, right? Nah, we're forgiven. But about as imperfect as they come. We're testimonies of his grace, but we understand this. We didn't earn or merit or deserve his favor, but that's why they call it grace. I'm saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But now that I am saved by grace, I have a responsibility to live for him. God did not drag you into the kingdom of heaven with a gun up against your head and said, "Get saved or I'm going to blow you away." He didn't force us to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You made that choice. But understand this, just like walking the aisle and saying, "I do," carries responsibilities afterwards, right? You don't just say, "I do," and then go on and live the single life. You say, "I do," and there's the weight of responsibility, isn't there? We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're described throughout Scriptures as part of the bride of Christ. So we very much walked an aisle. Nobody forced us to. This was not a shotgun wedding. But we walked the aisle and we said, "Jesus, I just want to link my heart and my life and my future together with you. I believe you're the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins. You died so that my sins might be washed away. You filled me with your Holy Spirit, adopted me in your own family." Wow. And none of us deserved that, but all of us have benefited from that. But my responsibility, now that I'm a Christian, though still trapped in a sinful, fallen body, is to do everything within my power to live for him. That's why I read my Bible every day. That's why I pray every day. That's why I got the praise and worship going on. That's why we have church, trying to build up and encourage you, because life is hard. Life throws stuff at you. Satan hates your guts and mine as well. And sometimes stuff comes our way that we just didn't anticipate. You just didn't anticipate. We never saw it coming. I can talk to every one of you in here. I know some of the personal struggles that you've had, some of you financial and some of you physical. We've all faced stuff, amen? And Satan is out to destroy. He's out to destroy me personally. He's out to destroy my children, my grandchildren, my marriage, my home, my everything. This afternoon, I got sent an email from a pastor friend of mine of another pastor that bit the dust. Lost his church, he's out of ministry. He's flailing around trying to figure out what to do next with his life because Satan had suckered him into an illicit relationship and it wound up costing him everything, years and years and years as a senior pastor in a church. And I love this guy. I'd invested a lot of my own time and life and prayers into him, but there's not a one of us that's not temptable. Amen. Not of one of us that can't fall if we don't stay strong. How does the Christian stay strong with it? Before we dive into chapter 16, can I just share with you the things that made the early church strong? This has not changed. This formula for personal and corporate success has not changed for 2,000 years. You'll remember Peter and the disciples at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, speaking in languages that were unknown to them, but ministered to these crowds, these millions that had gathered from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate Pentecost. And Peter preaches a 3-minute sermon to them, and 3,000 people get saved. And it wasn't sugar-coated. He said in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, this is it, repent. Repent, be baptized, identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. It's a life of surrender. We sing those songs of surrender, but most of us struggle with living through on that commitment. We're in a sinful, fallen world. We possess a sinful, fallen nature. I'm trapped in a sinful, fallen body. As if that wasn't enough, Satan is out there constantly dangling the carrot in front of this donkey. And sometimes we give into that. What made these early believers, these 3,000 believers from all over the world, what made them different than the church today? It says in Acts 2 and verse 42, these new converts, these 3,000, devoted themselves. I want to pay attention. As soon as the Bible uses strong language like that, they devoted themselves to something. I want to find out what it is. Because in the original language, it's something that they absolutely threw themselves into, hook, line, and sinker, without reservation. This was priority, listen carefully, this was priority in their lives. This was what's necessary to stay strong for them and for us. It's only four things that these early believers did. Only four things. Church today has enough plans and programs and stuff going on. We have let these four cardinal teachings slip from our radar. Let me tell you how to sin less as a Christian. Let me tell you how to have a better relationship with those that you work with. Let me tell you how you can increase the strength of your marriage. Let me tell you what you can do if you personally are willing to do these four simple things. These are the four bulwarks that hold up our Christianity. This is everything. I have this evening a little four-legged stool. I did count them correctly. There's four legs under. Am I correct? They're all equal in length. Why? So I don't fall over. It gives me balance, right? These four things are just like these four things described in the early church. You must do all four, and they must be in balance, or you fall over as a Christian. I can give you story after story, but this is what makes this chair strong. This is what makes Christians strong. They devoted themselves. Say devoted. Devoted. It is key that you get this. It'll cost you everything. It may actually cause you to turn your TV set off from time to time. It may mean that you have to forego a football game this Sunday, and you go, hush in my mouth, that's blasphemy, Pastor Jim. I'm talking about priorities. It's all about priorities. The early church, verse 42, follow along with me. They devoted themselves to four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. That is handily codified for us today in the New Testament. The disciples were teaching about who? Jesus. He had changed their lives, and that's their message to the world. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. They were teaching Jesus. They weren't teaching popular psychology. They weren't giving feel-good sermons out. They were saying, it's Jesus or you die. It's Jesus or everything comes to naught. Everything that you're chasing after is meaningless. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the Word of God. Be in it often as they devoted themselves to it. You must devote yourself to the Bible's reading. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. There's an interesting word. Koinonia. Some of you already knew that, but it means more than fellowship. Fellowship is the most abused word in church circles today. We call any time people get together, we call it fellowship. Hey, we're fellowshipping over at my house and watching the Super Bowl. That's not fellowship. That's a social gathering, but it is not koinonia. Well, we're having an ice cream fellowship after church. You may be having ice cream, but maybe Jesus is invited and maybe he's not. That's not fellowship in the biblical sense of the word. We say, well, we have an athlete's fellowship and we have a youth fellowship and a ladies' fellowship. And really? The Bible knows nothing of those things, that you and I drag those expectations into every church we go to. Well, what have you got for me? That's not fellowship. Koinonia means literally having everything in common. It means I own nothing. You own nothing. It's all God's and we share. You're hurting, I'll come alongside of you. I'm hurting, you come alongside of me. You're hungry, I feed you. You need a coat for winter. I got two, I give you one. That's having everything in common. That's koinonia. Koinonia starts with knowing, number one, I know Jesus. I'm devoting myself to the reading of God's word. I understand because everything is God's, I own nothing, so I don't mind sharing. Isn't it interesting? The first thing you got to teach kids is to share. It doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. When I don't mind giving you everything I got, come on over, let's eat, let's go here, you need a ride. It's where we actually learn to serve one another. We minister to one another because I got everything I got was God-given. So I don't mind giving his stuff away. It's not mine. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, thirdly, that's communion. Where they're breaking bread, what they used to do is they'd get together in their homes and they'd have a common meal. They called it later on an agape feast, which is, of course, the Greek word for love. They'd get together in these love feasts. Just imagine a church-wide potluck. You've got the picture. Everybody comes with a little something. Some bring a lot, some bring a little, but they have it all together in common. But what they would do is at the end of their potlucks, they would celebrate communion. They'd say, okay, this fantastic time of fellowship now, and we've broken bread with each other. How about we break bread with the Lord? Jesus said, the bread, it represents my body given for you. Take. Eat, do this in remembrance of me. Everybody pass the loaf around and take a bite. Some of you will want to wash your hands first, but they ate from a common loaf, which gave the impression we're all in this together. We've eaten the common meal. We have this in common. Same thing with the cup. They would take that cup of wine. I don't know how you feel about wine versus grape juice, but that's a legalistic argument you should have with somebody that cares. That would not be me. We understand that both are what? Symbols. Symbols. But it symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So it's a sober moment. When we partake of the bread, it represents his body. We partake of the wine or grape juice. Somebody asked me one time, can you use white grape juice? You can use white Zinfandel if you want. I don't think it matters if you use chocolate syrup because you understand these things are symbols. I like the fruit of the grape, and here's why. The only way you can get grape juice out of a grape is to crush it. It's a perfect picture that Jesus allowed himself to be crushed so that by his flowing blood, all of my sins are forgiven. So I'm real fond of using a grape when it comes to that. Fermented it or not, each fellowship makes up its own mind. But the fourth thing these Christians devoted themselves to was prayer. You do these four things, it'll make you strong. You cannot sin without ignoring one or more of these four. You know it, I know it. So Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you from the daily reading of God's word. And Christian fellowship. Have you noticed the first time you mess up, and who doesn't? You know, oh man, I can't go to church, I'm a mess. You ever thought that? You ever had that cross, that thought zip across? Oh man, I can't go to church, I'm so unworthy. Yeah? What made you think you ever were worthy? We're all sinners saved by grace, right? Church is a collection of sinners. This is where we belong because this is where we say, oh, God, I sinned. I blew it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I lay it down again. That's something that we all have in common. We koinonia by bringing all of our burdens to the foot of the cross. Not telling Jesus how perfect we are and how lucky he is to have us in his kingdom. We cast all of our cares upon him who cares so much for us. Your sins are meant to humble you, not keep you away from God. They're meant to humble you. It keeps us dependent upon a gracious, loving, merciful, and forgiving God. And I am asking for his forgiveness. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a far better person than I am. I suspect you are. I pray for his forgiveness every day. Every day. There's not a day, not a day I can think of in recent past where something didn't zip through your mind. I mean, have you noticed that sometimes you're in praise and worship and a filthy thought will go zing across your mind. You go, whoa, where did that come from? Satan doesn't want you to worship. So that's where it's in church that you may have the worst thoughts of all week. Really? Yeah. Welcome to a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus says you devote yourself to these four things, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote half of the entire New Testament. They devoted themselves to fellowship meetings just like this. Can you be a strong Christian and skip church? No. I know there is that thought that's out there in some Christian circles today. Well, I don't think you need to go to church to be a good Christian. You obviously are ignorant of the Word of God. What does it say? It says in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves as is the manner of some. Some people have said, yeah, I don't need church. You know what? They're wrong. And they will wind up nose down in the gutter sooner or later. We devote ourselves to these things. But the breaking of bread regularly reminds us of the price that Jesus paid to secure our salvation. It does not allow me to treat his sacrifice lightly. And so every time I break bread, it is hard sometimes for me to hold back the tears. Prayer is simply where I go for strength. I acknowledge to him, Lord, I am struggling with this. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I sometimes know what's right to do, but I feel the pull to do wrong. This is Paul talking. You're thinking, I thought that guy walked on water. I thought he was right behind Jesus. I thought this guy just could call down heaven and earth and angels would come. Yeah, he was a fantastic guy, but he was made of flesh and blood just like you and me. Read Romans 7 one time. Paul says this is a struggle that is continuous and ongoing. So for Paul, he devoted himself, like the early church did, to these same four things. I just want you to feel free to put a bookmarker in Acts 2:42, because this is what is required of you tonight. Do these things, you will prosper. Do not do these things, you'll be talking to me sooner or later saying, my life's in the toilet. Guess who put it there? As you put it there. We say we love God, our sins have been washed away, and he makes us dependent upon him every day. He loves us that much. Come to him, come to him, come to him. That's the constant theme of the entire book of Corinthians. The book of Corinthians tells me this: the church is a mess. Oh, yeah, like we didn't know that. But here's the second good point of the entire epistle of Corinthians. God loves a mess. He loves you, he loves me, he loves every church that's a mess. And every church out there is a mess. Some just hide it better than others. In fact, if you find the perfect church, do not join it. It won't be perfect anymore if you do. The church has been made up of people just like you and me, flesh and blood, doing the best we can. I know you. You're not doing everything within your power to be the worst sinner you can be. I know you're not. But I know this also. You and I struggle with sin. What do I do so that I sin less as a Christian? The same four things the early church did 2,000 years ago in Acts 2:42. Do those things, you'll prosper. Do not do those things, you'll be calling me on the phone crying one day. And I don't want that to happen to you. Don't let Satan keep you away from a God who loves you. Don't let Satan keep you away from a Savior that gave his life so that all of your sins might be forgiven, past, present, and future. He loves you. That's the whole book in a nutshell, but he wraps it up with chapter 16 with a few closing thoughts that we may wrestle with from time to time. He had wrapped up chapter 15 in verse 58 by saying, "Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you." Satan is going to oppose you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to throw trials at you. He's going to try to make your life miserable. He's going to try to destroy you and your children and your marriage and your home and rob you of the joy of your salvation. So Paul writes this church that has struggled with so many issues for 15 chapters and saying, stand firm in your faith. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. God is not going to give up on any one of us. Stand firm, verse 58 said. Let nothing move you. There's a lot of things that move you and me. A lot of things that upset you, that cause anxiety, stress, hassle, passion, guilt. There's not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with all of those things from time to time. What's the answer? Standing firm in your faith. Standing in those four cornerstones, those four pillars that make you and I strong. I'm begging you in Jesus' name, if you like yourself, do those four things. If you like misery, rot, ruin, and destruction, then ignore me. You too can have a wretched and miserable life just like Satan wants. I wouldn't want that for any of you. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Life is tough. Work is tough. Marriage is tough. Singleness is tough. You have no idea. I get counseling appointments all the time from single people going, I just want to be married. And then I get so many phone calls and walk-in and appointments from married people going, I just want to be single. And nobody's happy. Where's the contentment with your station in life? That's a spiritual problem. It's not a problem of whether you're single or married. Both has its ups, both has its downs. I get that. I've been both, believe it or not. I wasn't born married. But I know this, that God has called me to this, and so I will commit myself before Him. I will give myself fully to the work that the Lord has given me. What is the work God has given you? For some of you, it's raising your family. For some of you, it's loving your children. For some of you, it's in the workplace. For some of you, it is ministry in the church. For some of you, it'll just be a lifetime of serving others in the body of Christ. I encourage you to inquire of the Lord about specific things He has for you to do, because all of you are gifted and called and equipped to the ministry as much as me. I can't do it all. Help me, please. Do a little something, love somebody, encourage somebody, bless somebody, share with them what God's doing. I share a lot of times with people the failures of my life, the times I've gotten things wrong, the times I've gotten sidetracked, the mess-ups, and how a gracious God got me back. That's quite frankly the testimony of all of us. That's how we got saved. That's how we got saved, isn't it? None of us have a pretty past. Some of us prettier than others, but all of them stunk. That's why we came to Jesus. You got to fall before you can get up. Amen. Well, when I fell the hardest is when Jesus reached down and picked me up right out of the gutter. Amen. You know, and every time I stumble and find myself nose down in the gutter again, He's right there to pick me back up again. But only if I ask Him to. He doesn't force Himself upon any one of us. Ask. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. It'll be given to you. He'll take care of you. Well, he starts off in chapter 16, verse 1 then. I'll bet you thought, he is never going to get to it. Watch me. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told you the Galatian churches to do, the churches of South, Central, Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give you letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, that's fine. They can accompany me. Here's the deal. The church in Jerusalem was a church of Jewish people. Jewish people in the first century struggled with racism. They didn't like non-Jewish people. And any non-Jewish person is referred to in Scripture as a Gentile. It's not a term of derision. In fact, the original word is ethnos, where we get the word ethnic. To the Jews, it just meant anybody who's not a Jew. But they struggled with racism, seeing themselves as the superior race. And so they kind of looked down their nose at everybody else. And so when that little church in Jerusalem fell upon hard times and a massive famine hit, famine is a scarcity of food when there's no rain. It's usually always a judgment of God in Scripture. But when that happened to the church in Jerusalem, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, thought, this is a golden opportunity. The Jewish believers think the Gentiles hate them. And here I am right in the middle of Gentile territory. You know what would bless those guys' socks off? If we took up a love offering from these Gentile churches and took it to the Jewish church in Jerusalem and said, look how much your brothers love you. Koinonia. You share. You share. And Paul was thinking to himself, man, this is a great way to pull down some barriers. Jews and Gentiles were one in the body of Christ. Male or female, slave, free, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. We're all in this thing together. Koinonia. We have this stuff in common. So that's what this offering is about. It's not just going to church on Sunday and passing the plate. This is a specific offering for a specific need above and beyond what their usual giving was. It's like if a storm just ravaged this place and there was an urgent need for food and clothing and shelter, and I would say, could you guys bring a couple of canned goods from home and let's take up an offering for those in need? Which, by the way, we do. That's why we got a food pantry in the kitchen. There is scarcely a day that goes by that people don't come in here looking for food. There's a lot of poverty in El Paso County that you probably are not aware of, but scarcely a day goes by that we're not feeding people, and it's because of your benevolence. You take up that offering. You bring in the canned goods. You bring in the water or the soup or the snack ramen noodle, and you know what? We're giving that stuff out hand over fist every single week in this church. I like that. I like that. Perhaps if we can feed their tummies, we can feed them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what I would like to do. I have no problem at all giving them food. Did you notice in verse 2 that they did this on the first day of the week? That tells you when the church got together, they did it on Sunday, not the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. I know there's some believers out there today that say, no, we ought to be keeping the Sabbath. Let me just talk about that for a second. The first day of the week was the normal day of worship, obvious in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That happened on Easter, not Easter Saturday, not Easter Monday, but Easter what? Sunday. That's what the church has been celebrating ever since. That became the normal day of worship, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. You see it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, as Paul was in Troas. In Revelation 1:10, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday worship. The collections were to be taken for the Lord's work. That's all that Paul is saying here. I know that some insist, and I've had well-meaning people ask me that question, how come you don't worship on Saturday? A couple of good reasons. A, I'm not Jewish. Do I look Jewish to anybody here? I am not Jewish. I was born in New York City, raised in Colorado Springs. I am about as non-Jewish as you can come. There's not a Jewish drop of blood in me. I'm not Jewish, but what I find in Scripture in Exodus 31:16, and we'll put that up here for you, the Sabbath was a covenant between God and Israel. Do any of you have Israeli citizenship? Could I see your hands for a second? Then the covenant that God made, the contract, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. Who is to observe the Sabbath? Feel free to cheat. Look up here. The Israelites. You've already said you're not Israelite. This does not apply to you. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting what? Covenant, that's a fancy word for contract. It was a contract between God and Israel, not you and I. I am not of Israel. I'm not Jewish by birth or religion or nationality. I'm Gentile through and through. In fact, I have more in common with the church at Corinth than I do any church that ever met in Jerusalem. I came out of a Corinthian background. Preview the previous 15 chapters to help you understand that. I was saved by grace for sure, but that was a lasting covenant between not the church, but Israel. So people that lean on me to observe the Sabbath, I usually tend to agree with. Day of rest, I agree. I shouldn't have to mow the lawn on Saturday. I should lay around and play couch potato every Saturday that I get a chance. Honey, I'd love to help you out, but you know what? I'm celebrating the Sabbath. Can't mow the lawn. Can't take out the... I'm celebrating. Get the kids. Get the kids to do that. It doesn't go over well at my house. My wife knows her Bible too well. She says, are you Jewish? I said, no. She said, well, here's a hot dog. Take out the trash. I said, you got it. Paul speaks to Judaizers. These were Jewish believers in the early church that said, before you can become a good Christian, you have to become a good Jew. That's like a Roman Catholic saying, well, you can become a Christian, but you know what? You got to become Catholic first. Really? Got chapter and verse for that anywhere in the Bible? No, I don't. We're the body of Christ. But Paul speaks to these Jewish believers that were trying to tie the church back to the law. And in Colossians 2:16, he says this, therefore do not let anyone, the church at Colossae was a Gentile church. As Gentile as you or I. But he speaks to these Gentiles and he speaks to the Judaizers trying to infiltrate the church. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. I have been judged for eating hot dogs. But let me up that one. I like Spam. I like Vienna sausage, and I always thought that real men suck the jelly out of it after they eat the sausage, okay? I am Gentile. People say, don't you know what's in that stuff? What makes you think I care? They're yummy. I like those little guys. You know, it's hot dogs in miniature is what I think. You can drain off the goo if you want to, but I think that's the breakfast of champions. I love that stuff. Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. You know, I can't believe you're a Christian and you're not a vegan. Really? I'm as non-vegan as they come. If you're a vegan, God bless you. If you're vegetarian, do not come over to my house and expect a meal. We eat animals at my house. You don't like eating animals? That's fine. Join PETA. In fact, doesn't PETA stand for the ethical treatment of tasty animals or something like that? You know, anyway, God bless PETA. But you know what? I don't let people judge me in regard to what I eat or drink. Colossians 2:16, don't let anybody judge you with regard to a religious festival. If you don't keep Passover or Pentecost, it's okay. If you don't build yourself a little tabernacle to celebrate the festival of ingathering, that's fine. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody judge you about new moon celebrations. That was a Jewish ritual. Don't let anybody judge you on whether you keep a Sabbath day or not. Specifically, he's just told the Gentile believers, don't let anybody judge you that you should be worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday. You want to worship on Saturday? Worship. I think you ought to worship 7 days a week. Don't just store it all up for Sunday and hope to play catch up. I think you ought to be in the Word of God and reading and praying and talking to God and to praise and worship God. I think you're smart if you're doing that 7 days a week. I mean, I feed myself physically a couple of times a day. How often do you feed yourself spiritually a day? Some of you wouldn't dare thinking of skipping a meal, but we think nothing about skipping a meal with the Lord. And maybe we should look at that. Some people point to this and say, okay, you Christians in the church, you need to be given your money, you know, on the first day of the week. And when the plate comes by, you always got to chuck something into it. Paul doesn't use the word tithe in this chapter. He's not, tithe means literally a tenth of your income was what a tithe was. He doesn't use the word tithe in this entire chapter. He discusses giving a lot, which to me so transcends the law, which had to do with the tithe. Actually, tithing predates the law. It goes all the way back to Abraham, where it says after collecting his nephew Lot from the five kings and defeating them in battle, part of the plunder that he took, a tenth of it, he gave to the Lord. When the priest and the king of Salem came out, he worshiped the Lord and gave him a tenth of it. That's before the law was ever given. Tells me that giving is a privilege. It's not a percentage. It's the heart with which you give. But you can give of your time. You can give of your talents. You can give of your resources. You can give of yourself in relationships. So when the Bible talks about giving, don't be so crass as to reduce it to a dollar sign. Money has little to do with it. When God has your heart, He's got everything else. He'll tell you what to give or not give. He knows your situation. You know, that's all between you and the Lord. Giving to me is a matter of privilege, not obligation. I give of you of the gift of teaching every time we gather together of the church. If you come over to my house on a hot day, you'll probably get some iced tea out of it, you know. You come over and promise me you'll mow my lawn, I'll grill you a hot dog, kiss you on both cheeks and say thank you in Jesus' name. So don't equate giving with just money. I've given all of myself to the Lord, so giving myself to you or to people in need, not a problem. Not a problem. Everything I am, everything I have. But notice that Paul says that their giving should be in proportionate with one's income, according to verse 2. If you give 1%, if you give 10%, if you give, I give God 100% of everything I have, am, ever hope to be. I know that we should tithe. Even Jesus taught that in the New Testament, in Matthew 23 and verse 23. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth, that's a tithe, you tithe out of so much as the mint, dill, and cumin that you raise in your garden. You're so legalistic about this, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, like mercy, like faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." He just said in the New Testament, Jesus, you should tithe. You should give a tenth of all that you have to the Lord. Some are able to do that better than others, but 10% hurts the pauper and the rich man exactly the same. It's in proportion. It should be given in proportion to your faith. Malachi 3:8 asks the question, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, "Well, how do we rob you?" In tithes and offerings. We understand that's an Old Testament passage, but it starts with the acknowledgement that everything I have belongs to God. In Malachi 3:10, there is the challenge that the Lord puts out. "Bring the whole tithe, the whole tenth, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." That's Malachi 3:10. It's the only place in all of Scripture where God indeed, He says, but He goes further than that. He commands us, "Test me on this. Test me. You, by faith, give and see if I don't make it up for you." Here's what I found in my own life personally. As soon as I get paid, the very first check I write is to the Lord, and I put it in the offering. I figure if I can't set an example for you guys, then I'm a hypocrite. But I would like you to follow my example. I always try to give more than 10%, but the percentage you give is between you and God. But I find that if I give first to God, somehow or another, there is enough money to meet the end of the month. If I wait till the end of the month and give God what's left over, you know what I find? There isn't anything left over. I don't understand the economics of that exactly, but I know this, that if I make God priority, one, He takes care of the rest of it. And sometimes I don't know how He does that. I was just commiserating with my associate pastor today. I said, "Man, things came up this month I just didn't anticipate. Tags came due on Kathy's car. Ouch, $385. That's not in my budget. That's just not in my budget." And so I thought, okay, God, And I gave to him the first of the month when I got paid, on the 15th when I got paid. First check I wrote was to the Lord. And then Kathy called me the other day and she says, I just found this couch over at the Goodwill. It's $800 at American Furniture Warehouse, but they only want $200 for it. And I'm going, oh, jeez. I already spent $300 this month that I didn't have. I don't know about you, but I can't say no to my wife. She cooks. Okay, she warms my bed. If I say no to that woman, I'm sleeping with the dog and I'm going hungry. I'm not fond of either one. So you know what? Here's an adage. Write this down. Happy wife, happy life. Okay, you just take that one home to the bank, honey, because you treat mama right and everything else seems to work okay in the home. So I told her, she says $200. I'm going, oh. Do you really want it? I mean, really want it? Do you want it more than your salvation? I really want the couch. Okay, fine. Fine. I don't know how it's going to work. And she said, well, meet me over here. And so I go over to the Goodwill. I run Powers and Constitution. And she's sitting on the couch. Nobody else is getting this couch. She is sitting on the couch. And she's got the sticker in her hand with this determined look on her face, you know. And she said, well, what do you think of the couch? And I said, you know, it's a couch. It's a step up from a cardboard box or a stool. But who cares? I'm not that kind of guy. I really not, you know. I don't even need a house. Just give me a garage. A set of tools, that's all I need. I don't even need a house. If I could put a cot in a garage, I'd be happy with that. Mama likes a little more finery, fine. So she says, what do you think of the couch? And I said, do you like it? She says, I love it. And I said, you know, then I love it. I love it too, honey. I think it's great. And so she goes up front to check it out, and the gal asks her, she says, are you active military? Now, my wife is 66 years old. Do you know any active military 66-year-old ladies? Stupid question, you know. Kathy says, no. And the gal says, well, that's a shame, honey, because I could take off 50% if you were active military. Rub it in. Kathy said, well, I'm 66. How about old people's benefit here? When does the old people get 50% off? And she said, well, that's Wednesday, honey. This is Monday. You know, you have to wait till Wednesday. And Kathy said, you won't let me sleep on this couch until Wednesday. So, you know, anyway, you know, I'm old. Come on, give me a cane. I'll hobble if you like. Feel sorry for me here. Gal gave it to her for half price. So it's $100 instead of $200, and I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He makes a way where there seems to be no way, but he does that with me on a daily basis. If I put God first, everything else works out okay. It really does. It really works out okay. And I don't understand it, and it certainly doesn't apply just to financial things, you know. Today just is one of those days where you sometimes wonder, why did I get out of bed today? I was supposed to meet a guy at a hospital who was having a surgical procedure, and I went to the wrong hospital in rush hour traffic, and it's at the extreme north end of town. I think they call it South Denver. Drive all the way, but I'm at the wrong stinking hospital. So I go to the right hospital, of course, and finally find out where he's at just as they whisk him through the door in his surgery, and I don't even get to pray with the guy. Okay, fine. So I came back here and I told Tracy, I've had a frustrating day. You're taking me out for breakfast. It is National Clergy Appreciation Month, you know. You kind of owe me, so take me to your favorite breakfast place. I'll buy, but you pick out the restaurant. We're eating breakfast. And just as I was coming back, you know, then I got a call from Kathy, and she says, your son just had a grand mal seizure. Luke. Well, Luke is handicapped. He has half a brain, but the only time that he ever goes into grand mal seizures in the past is when his shunt in the back of his head has stopped working and his brain is being squeezed. And I thought to myself, great, now we need emergency brain surgery on my son. I didn't get to go to this afternoon's pastor meeting of merge pastors here in town, about 40 guys to get together with prayer, because I was running between hospitals and forcing breakfast down. Such a challenge, such a trial life, isn't it? Forcing breakfast down. And then I hear about Luke, and he has a grand mal seizure, and told Tracy, you better be prepared to preach tonight. We may be in surgery. I didn't see that coming. You hear what I'm saying? I didn't see that coming, but I can tell you this. If I hadn't been in the Word of God this morning, I wouldn't have been prepared for that news. If I hadn't have been in prayer today, if I wasn't meeting you here tonight, I wouldn't be nearly as calm as I am about this. I don't know how you face life, but some of you do it on your own and you fail epically. I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ and to start every day off with Him. That's the secret of the early church's success. I find it works really well for me. The Lord commands us to test Him on the issue of His faithfulness. You know, we know that the early church took up offerings when they got together on Sundays. What I find is when we discuss money, we're really talking about theory and philosophy. When we're actually giving, we're talking now about commitment, and commitment is the backbone of our faith. So you can say that you give to the Lord, but how much do you actually give? Do you give Him your time first thing in the morning? Do you give Him your talents? Do you give Him your day? Do you give Him your cares, your struggles? Or do you just muddle through life doing the best you can, making a muck of things? Giving. I found America last year gave over $373.25 billion. Isn't that amazing? Americans are a generous, that's corporate giving, private giving, church giving, that's every kind of giving there is. But $373 billion, that's more than America spent on movies, professional sports, big box items, TVs, and going to the movie combined. Wow. America is a giving nation. We have, it's our heritage to be a giving people. I found out that 45% of American households give to a charity of one kind or another. The average giving per household in America is $1,703 a year, and it represents 1.8% of their income, according to the National Center for Charitable Statistics. Really? We've gone so far away from giving God a tenth that now the household giving in America averages 1.8%? Really? What else are we withholding from God? Last year, Americans spent $70.15 billion on lottery tickets, more than they spent on sports tickets, books, movie games, movie box offices, and music combined. Where we spend our money says a lot about our priorities. If I were to look at your bank statement, would it tell me that God is your first priority? Give God all of your heart. He'll take care of everything else for you. Last year, $95 billion was spent on gambling, on professional and college sports alone. $93 billion of it illegally. Huh. How many people could we have fed last year if everything that you spent on the movies and lottery tickets was given to the church? How many more people could we have fed or people helped with their rent? And we've got widows and orphans in this church that it's our responsibility to take care of. And you think it costs me so little, you know, to give to the Lord of time and talents and relationships. If you start off by saying, God has everything in and of me, everything else will fall into place. And I see Paul in the area of financial accountability in verse 3. When I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Paul says, I'm not in charge of the money and it's not about me. A pastor should not be counting the tithes and offerings on Monday morning. He should not be making the bank deposit. He should be entrusting that into the hands of capable people just for the sake of accountability. Here's how much I believe in that in this church. I don't know what you give. I don't know if you give. I'm not going to guilt trip anybody. I'm not going to lean on anybody. I just want you to give God all of your heart. Just start with that. I don't care about your money. God takes care of us in this church. He takes care of each of us financially. But what Paul says is, I'm not going to put my hands on the money. So I don't know what you give. I don't know who gives. That's between you and the Lord exclusively. Other people count the money. Other people deposit the money. Other people keep track of it on the computer. I know nothing. That's just the way I want it. That way I'm free to love you guys without any bias whatsoever. Some pastors are tempted to preach to the rich guys in the hopes that they give. I get to step on everybody's toes with total impunity. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you give or not. I'm going to share the word of God with you, whether you like it or not. This is all between you and God now. But Paul says, there is ethics involved, and we will be moral men. He had wrote in the second epistle to this same church, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In verse 5 then, after I go through Macedonia, northern Greece, I will come to you guys, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while or even spend the winter with you so you can help me on my journey, my next missionary journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you guys. If the Lord permits, if the Lord permits. Boy, that's a great way to pray. I preface all of my plans with, if the Lord wills. I don't want to tell God what my will is and then ask him to bless it. I want to find out what his will is and get in touch with that. He knows better than me about everything. Jesus prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember. Not my will, but yours be done. Great way to pray. Let God bless you in ways that he wants to. Verse 8, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. That was about June, the 50th day after Passover. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Rather than opposition dragging him down, thank you, Tracy, it encouraged him. Satan wouldn't be opposing me so hard if I wasn't a threat to him. Why is Satan attacking you so hard? You must be doing something right. Or he sees something in you that threatens him somewhere on down the road. So you keep on reading, you keep on praying, you keep on worshiping, you keep on throwing it in Satan's face. But don't let him discourage you. Don't let him demoralize you. Paul says, you know, a great door of opportunities opened up for me, and here's how now I know it's of God. Satan is doing everything he can to oppose me. Hallelujah. I'm struggling for the Lord. In everything that I'm doing, Satan is opposing that. Verse 10, if Timothy, his young protege, comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he was with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. A lot of people were looking down their nose at Timothy because he was young. You know, just imagine some 17-year-old kid representing Calvary Chapel Eastside. Hey, I'm coming in Pastor Jim's name and representing the church, but he's only 17. A lot of people go, yeah, right, sonny. Get in line. It would be easy to be dismissive because of his youth. But Paul says, don't look at his youth. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Apollos was a Gentile convert and a brilliant man and a great debater who was corrected in his early misunderstanding of the ways of the Lord, but wound up being such a right-hand man to Paul in the ministry. And here's where we wrap it up. Verse 13, be on your guard. He's writing to the church, so he's speaking to you. Personalize this. This is Paul talking to you, not the person next to you. He's talking to you. Let Paul stand on your toes for a while instead of Pastor Jim. Stand firm. Be on your guard against Satan's attacks, his temptations. Be on guard. Don't let your guard down for a second because he doesn't. Don't give in an inch to Satan. Stand firm in the faith. That's the only way you can stand firm. You be in the Word of God. You be in prayer. You turn on the praise and worship music in your vehicle and in your home. You go to church. You stay strong. You fellowship with the saints. You pray with each other. You celebrate the Lord's Supper. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. That's not always our motivation for what we do, is it? Sometimes our motivations are selfish. And we know it. Paul says, don't do anything if you're not going to do it in love. And the word, of course, is agape. It's a love that is sent from heaven that you do not possess naturally. It's a love that always does what is in the other person's best interests and has nothing to do with feelings. We get so confused on that. I don't feel like forgiving this person. What makes you think that feelings have anything to do with it? In fact, the word feelings is not mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know that? And yet we put so much stock in this thing called feelings when you should see it as a judicial issue. Just imagine yourself going to a court of law. And eventually, after it's all said and done, the judge's gavel comes down, either case dismissed or guilty. But understand this, the judge's verdict has nothing to do with his feelings. You're either acquitted or found guilty. There's no gray area. It has nothing to do with feelings, okay? You're either forgiven or not. So when Jesus encourages us to forgive as we have been forgiving, he's not asking whether you feel like it or not. He's just saying, do it. Do it, because that's how God forgives you. So who are you then to hold anybody else's sins against them? Are you greater than God? You're not at liberty not to forgive if you want to call yourself Christian. Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their sins when they sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins. Take that any way you want to, but it scares the bejabbers out of me. You know what? I'm going to forgive you. I don't care if it kills you. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to keep on forgiving you. Of course, none of you sin against me, so it's not hard forgiving you. You haven't done anything wrong. But forgiving each other may be a bit more of a struggle. Some of you need to go home tonight and say, honey, I forgive you. I'm sorry. Some of you need to go to somebody in this church and say, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Would you forgive me? Some of us are good about forgiving others, but not so good about confessing our faults one to another so that we might be forgiven. Do everything in love. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They have devoted themselves. Strong word again. Devoted themselves to the service of the saints. It's not about them, it's about everyone else. I urge you, brothers, then, to submit to such as these and everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Be in submission willfully to those that are over you in the Lord. They don't have the easiest jobs in the world. But none of us do. Verse 17, I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. They had brought a loved gift from the other churches. They refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Oh, stand firm. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, these friends that he had met. Jewish believers that were tent makers like Paul was that he had met in Corinth. They greet you warmly in the Lord. Such is the church that meets in their house. You don't need a building to have church. You can have church in a park. You can have church at your house, at your dining room table. You can have church in a home fellowship. Let's not think it's all about a building. It's not. This is just a building. You're the church. All of the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a Middle Eastern culture. The only person allowed to kiss me on my lips is my grandkids and my wife. So if you want to give me a kiss, it belongs on the cheek. We'll call that good. I prefer a handshake, especially from you guys. We live in a weird age. People can misread that. I don't want it caught on the internet here. Look at somebody. Pastor Jim's laying lips on somebody, you know. No. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Handshake will do. But Paul, because of his infirmity, has so far been dictating this letter to somebody else and now closes out this letter with a greeting in his own handwriting. He had apparently an eye disease that gave him very, very bad vision, so he always used somebody else to dictate his letters, but the authenticating sign of his letters is found in verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. You can just imagine big scrawling letters so they could say, oh, that's Paul. Look at the mess of handwriting that he's got there. I just want to wrap up this whole book, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians in our next study. I just want to wrap this whole book up because in this chapter he talks about giving. But quite frankly, this only follows the context of the first 15 chapters. The Corinthians had given their hearts to the Lord. They had given their hearts to Paul that had led them to faith in Christ Jesus. Can I tell you, this whole book is about giving your heart to the Lord. And then the Lord then taking that heart and shaping it and molding it over time into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about giving, you just think of it in terms of I've given myself wholly and completely to the Lord for his use and purposes. Everything else will turn out hunky-dory, I promise. promise you that. I'm a living testimony that I got saved in February 1972 and haven't looked back, and I have loved the ride. It's been a white-knuckle thrill ride ever since. I love it. Lots of things happen that I didn't see coming, but I have found that those only provide Him an opportunity to bless me and to see me through those trials, those difficulties, those hardships. I know life is hard for you. Marriage is hard for you. Singleness is hard for you. Your work is hard for you. Can I tell you, God's strength is sufficient to see you through it all. Ask Him to help you. He will. Pray, seek His face. God promised Jeremiah and through him to the people, you will seek me and you will find me, the Lord says, when you seek me with all of your heart. That's all that's required. You say, well, that's not very easy. No, but it's awful simple. I like it simple. You heard of the KISS principle? Keep it simple, sheep. Yeah, that's you and I. Keep it simple. This is about Jesus. Life is not what you think it is about. It's about Him and Him alone and your relationship with Him. He'll take care of everything else. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father,